At this time, we're ready for the big event. You know, this isn't world wrestling or whatever it is, you know. We got no guns up here or swords or anything else. But it is going to be a debate, and I hope a lively debate. We like lively debates. And we've got a couple of excellent specimens up here, if I can use that term, of young men who love God and have a passion for the things of God. And I think that's terrific. Brant is located here in North Seattle, right? He's an adjunct professor at Northwest University. I received a BA from Northwest University and an MA from Fuller. Is currently pursuing a PhD in theology from the University of Wales in the United Kingdom. And he and his wife, Heather, live here in the Northwest. And where's Heather? Okay, yeah, Heather is, they're working on expanding their family here, so that's
fruitful and multiply, huh?
Yeah, right, he's obeying God on that. And then here we have a gentleman you've heard of from quite a bit here already, Sean Finnegan. And Sean is from New York State, and he's an associate pastor with his father of a Living Hope Community Church. We've been there, a wonderful church, a real friendly, open, dynamic church group. And he has a degree in engineering, which I don't know, do you use any of that in this debate or not?
I don't know about this debate. Well, just the logic, maybe.
And also, he's attended the Atlanta Bible College and been a researcher in Socinian Christology. And he and his wife, Ruth, charming wife, Ruth, I'm really disappointed he didn't bring her along, but they have two lovely little children, and I guess somebody's got to watch them. So we're pleased to have both of them here, passionately representing a viewpoint, both loving their God, and we do too. So we're here to live and to learn. And the story of any successful a young man or young woman can usually be understood better in the context of their parents. And so we don't have your parents here, but I know his parents, and they're marvelous people. And your parents are here, and here's your mother in the front row cheering her son on. So you be careful. If you treat him poorly, she's coming after you. You know how that goes. And, you know, we got a lot of these Bosermans around. You've heard them. We don't have Tony. He's down in California. But they're just energetic people. And then your grandmother is here. And she's back there. And then, of course, there she is, yeah. And she's proud of all the children that have been part of her family. And they all have a real heart for God. And then, of course, your father, and your father knows you probably as well or better than anybody, except maybe Heather. I don't know about that, but he's going to say a few words why this topic's important and introduce you, and then we'll begin our debate. So why don't you come forth, Tom Bosserman.
Well, first off, I'd like to thank Eddie for that nutrition message, because I'm Taco Bell free for 1 year.
There we go.
I haven't visited Taco Bell in 1 year, so
there we go.
I'm living better, I guess, that way. Dining better, anyway. We didn't want to pile up on Sean, you know, and have it be 2-1 here. So when we were asked about this debate, Brant and I discussed it, and Brant would do the debate, and I would just kind of set the tone for the debate and talk about why it's important and why it matters. So let me start off with a little illustration. I had a friend named Andy, and when I was a teenager, I used to call him on the phone. But it used to bug me, because every time I called him on the phone, he answered this certain way. And I finally had to stop calling him, because it bugged me so much. But I would dial the phone number, and it would ring, and then I would hear him answer. He'd always say this: "Heaven, God speaking."
Heaven, God speaking.
And the first time I heard it, I thought, the audacity. This kid is demented. I mean, how could anybody answer the phone that way? Does he really understand what he's saying, and yet he was just Andy. You know, that's just the way Andy was. But Andy knew he wasn't God, and I certainly knew he wasn't God. So I guess we can all agree that Andy was mocking God in that sense. Well, in this greatest of debates, there is no debate that the Father is God, right? Nobody will debate that. So, to the debaters here, you guys need to deal with who Jesus is. And Sean and Brant need to show from the Scriptures why Jesus is called God, since both of them acknowledge that Jesus is called God. In fact, Sean's paper is entitled, Jesus is God. Okay? So, both debaters need to show whether it is honoring God the Father to honor the Son as God, or whether honoring the Son as God is, in fact, a mockery. Each one of them can show that. Second, consider Jesus. That's a famous radio show in the Seattle area. They got their name from Hebrews chapter 3, verse 2, where it says, consider Jesus, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. How much more glory, you think? The rest of the verse says, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. Verse 4 says, for every house is built by someone, and the writer of Hebrews wants us to know that houses don't get built by themselves. And Moses didn't get made himself by himself. Someone made him. But the rest of the verse says, but the builder of all things is God. So the debaters here need to show, need to deal with John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1, and explain how Jesus can be the maker and sustainer of all things and still not be the true God, the living God. Now, if anybody here has a Bible, just kidding, you can turn to one verse. I'm just going to turn to one verse. Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 10 and 11. Two verses here. And I'll read them. I'm reading out of the NASB. That's my favorite. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. Now, my Mormon friends tell me that Jesus was Lucifer's brother, to which I always say, how can he be his brother when Jesus was his creator? For Psalm 148 says, praise the Lord, praise him all his angels, for he commanded and they were created. So the debaters here need to show and honor Jesus as the creator or not the creator. That's the second thing. And third and finally, both debaters need to answer this question. How was Jesus worthy, a worthy sacrifice for our sins? How was he a worthy sacrifice? Since Mark 10:18 quotes Jesus as saying, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Then the debaters need to answer this. Was Jesus a 90% unblemished lamb? Was Jesus 90% righteous when he died for the unrighteous? And since he was only 90% righteous, did he only die for 90% of the unrighteous? Or just tell us how good Jesus was. Was he God good, quote, 100% good? Or was he only 99.9% good, just not 100%? If either one of these gentlemen will say Jesus is 100% good, then tell us how Jesus got so perfect. Tell us that. And I will conclude with this. In our men's Bible study, we were going through John Piper's book called Don't Waste Your Life. Don't waste your life. And in it, he says, if you live your life honoring Jesus as God, the eternal Son, then you know God and have eternal life. But if you dishonor the Father by reducing his Son to a mere man, you waste your life. John Piper's opinion. The longest living apostle wrote, and I quote John 5:23, in order that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. So that's the bottom line, debater. Show us from the Scriptures if we are to honor Jesus as my Lord and my God, or show us from Scriptures how it is honoring God the Father by reducing Jesus to a mere man. And let the debate begin.
Well, thank you, Tom. Should I take time away from him for his dad's thing?
Hey, I think we had two loaded intros, my friend.
Okay, all right. We're easy to get along with. We won't take any of your time.
You owe my time to the distinguished gentleman.
So the format, you have it in their opening statements, and we gave Brant the choice of whether he wanted to go first or second. He opted to go second, correct?
Yes.
And which means that you will do the concluding statement. So, to begin, then, Sean Finnegan.
All right. My belief, I just wanted to start out with, so that it's clear, is that the Father is the only being who is truly God. Those are taken directly from John 17, verse 3. So the Father's, his name is Yahweh. He has always existed and will always exist. He created everything, and 2,000 years ago, he fathered Jesus miraculously via the Holy Spirit overshadowing the Virgin Mary. I believe that Jesus lived a sinless life. He proclaimed the kingdom tirelessly. He taught us how to live. He died for the sins of the world, was raised on the third day, ascended into heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of God, where from which he will return one day to establish God's kingdom on the earth. I am committed to believing whatever the Bible says, and I think we have a lot of common ground there. Even though I do not believe that Jesus is ontologically God, that is, I don't believe that he shares God's substance or essence, I do believe that Jesus is God in a representational sense, which I've spelled out in the paper in the back of the room called Jesus is God. So we agree that Jesus is God. We disagree on what it means to say Jesus is God. I'm arguing the case that Jesus is called God in the sense that Moses was called God, in the sense that the judges of Israel were called gods, and in the sense that the Davidic king is called God in Psalm 45:6 and Isaiah 9:6, and the Trinitarian commentators back me up on those statements, as I have demonstrated in the paper in the back of the room. So any statement that says that titles of God are applied to Jesus do not disprove my position, because I believe that since Jesus is God's agent invested with the full authority to act on God's behalf, what Jesus says and does is rightly understood to be the sayings and deeds of God himself. I believe that Jesus was completely transparent to another who was at work in him, and that's that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Thus, it's appropriate to call Jesus God in a representational sense. Now, especially for my friends in the back of the room there, if you've never heard that idea before, it's going to sound a little odd to you to call a human God, because we live in a culture that doesn't do that. But if you would pick up the paper in the back, you know, I can ably demonstrate that this is a rare yet legitimate application of the word God, that it is applied to humans who represent God, and sometimes who represent him poorly, as in the case of Psalm 82. All statements that Jesus can't be human if he exercised certain divine prerogatives, like forgiving sins, requiring complete loyalty, they don't dislodge our Unitarian position, because the text is clear that God conferred these prerogatives to Jesus, because he is his human anointed one. Since Jesus is the Messiah, we would expect him to have certain authoritative roles that other humans do not have. Verses where it says Jesus forgave sins, you know, I have no trouble with. God has authorized his human Messiah to do that. Does that mean that the sin was committed against Jesus? No. It means that God has authorized Jesus to forgive the sin, even though the sin was committed against God. I know that comes up a lot. Jesus did miracles. He walked on the water. So did Peter. Jesus raised the dead. So did Elijah. Doing miracles doesn't make a human God. What it does is it shows that God is at work in the human to do miraculous things. what was that Old Testament prophet that called fire down from heaven? You know, Elijah did that, right? So does that make him non-human? No, it just means that God was at work with this human being in a miraculous and incredible way. All statements that Jesus preexisted, again, they do not dislodge the Unitarianism of the Bible, because whether he preexisted or not does not prove that he's God. It's a separate question, I would argue. The Arians believed Jesus preexisted and yet were banished from the empire for not believing the imperially sanctioned dogma of the Trinity. All statements that Unitarianism is the idea that the Father alone is God, all statements that that's heresy, you know, that doesn't really sway us to say, oh, that's right, it's heresy, I shouldn't believe it. What's popular is not a guarantee for truth. Can we agree on that? Even if we assume all 2 billion of the people that self-identify as Christians on planet Earth are in fact, you know, dedicated Christians, the majority of people on Earth are not Christians. So does that mean we should become not Christians? No, of course not. So popularity is not the standard for truth. Our standard for truth is the Bible and the reason that God has given us to apply to the Bible in order to understand him. And I argue that we need to do that in community, not isolated, so that we don't come up with any strange, weird things. And also, another point I'd like to make, just as we're doing introductions here and so on, is that, you know, getting the scholarly impression of the various verses, I think, is tremendously important, because you know, scholars, they spend a lot of time looking at these things, and you have your scholars, and I have my scholars, you know, I think it's important to engage with that material, so it's not just your theory against my theory. So Brandt's task. This is what I would propose Brandt needs to do. We've heard what I have to do, so now maybe I'll just give him some work to do here when he gets up. One is, I'm going to do three things. One, present from the Bible that the Father is the only true God. Number two, show that the Trinity is contrary to reason. It contradicts reason. And number three, show that the Trinity contradicts the Bible. Okay, so that's my three-point outline. So Brandt's task would be to tear down all the evidence that that God is a singular individual as opposed to a tripartite being. And then he also has to demonstrate when the Trinity originated or concede that it was a post-biblical development. So either he has to show in the Bible where this Trinity emerges, or he has to say, well, you know what, after extended reflection, they, looking at the biblical text, worked out this solution, which they thought was the best solution, in which case we can both agree the Trinity is not biblical in a strict sense of that understanding. So I would want to know, is Abraham the first Trinitarian? Is Moses the first Trinitarian? Who's the first Trinitarian? Is John the Baptist a Trinitarian? Is Jesus the first Trinitarian? And we'll get to that. Well, maybe it was Thomas, right? Maybe Thomas was the first Trinitarian, right? Because he said that Jesus is my Lord and my God. Or maybe Justin Martyr. Of course, he had a sort of subordinationist viewpoint, or Tertullian, who liked to use that triunity word. Who was the first Trinitarian? I'm very curious about that. And the third thing that Brandt needs to do is derive the Trinity from Scripture. Now, this is not the same as describe the Trinity to us and then use the Bible to support it. Anybody can do that with any number of weird theories, or not weird theories. I'm not trying to say the Trinity is a weird theory. It's certainly been around for a long time. But my point is, I want to see the Scriptures teach me the Trinity, like the scriptures teach me how to be forgiven of my sins by repenting and believing in the gospel of the kingdom. I want to see it from the Bible. I don't want to lay this framework on top of the Bible and then see if we can, you know, if it works out. What I want is to read the Trinity out of the Bible, and so that's what I'm expecting. And what is the Trinity? The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. These are three persons in one essence. They're co-equal, co-essential, co-eternal. That's what I want to find in the Bible. Or we can concede that it's just not biblical. It doesn't mean it's not true. You know, that my car runs on gas is a true statement. It's not in the Bible. The Trinitarian posits three persons in one essence, the dual natures of Christ, compound unity, and all these models need to be derived from Scripture rather than hypothesized and then supported by a smattering of proof texts. So here's my outline, my three points. First of all, the Bible is Unitarian. Okay? Judaism has always been a Unitarian faith, and it remains so to this day. They are a people who are totally convinced by the 20,000 or so pronouns, singular pronouns and singular verbs in reference to the chief deity, the God of Israel. So in the introduction of God to his people in Exodus chapter 20, it says, "Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." If God were two or three or four, he would say, "We are Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." But yet we find I here. I is an unambiguous word. It means not me and other people. And so if this were the only case, you know, we wouldn't make a big deal. But 20,000, I mean, come on. Anybody reading the Bible is going to come away with the perspective that the God is a singular individual. They're just going to come away with that flavor after reading the text, I would argue. Number two, Yahweh is a singular individual by virtue of the Shema, which Jews have always interpreted means that Yahweh is a singular individual. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. And you shall love Yahweh with all your heart and mind and strength, right? And there is just, as Gary showed in his paper yesterday, there's just all these verses. You know, I want to read them all, but I'm sure Brand's familiar with them. I'll just read a couple. Deuteronomy 4:35 says, "To you it was shown that you might know that Yahweh, he is God. There is no other besides him." I mean, this is just very clear. Yahweh is the name of God. He is the only one who is God. It doesn't say we are God. It doesn't say anything like that. It says he is God. So Yahweh is a singular individual, hence the singular personal pronoun. And he is God, and there's no other gods. Okay? Deuteronomy 4:39. "You know, therefore, today, and take it to heart that Yahweh, he is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other." This is the central faith of Jews from all time, from which Jesus and the Christian movement sprung from the Judaism. 2 Samuel 7:22, "For this reason you are great, O Lord Yahweh, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you." 2 Kings 19:19 is my favorite because it directly counters the Muslim confession. Was that there's no God but Allah or something like that? This one says, 2 Kings 19:19, it's not your average refrigerator verse, but it says, "Now, O Yahweh, our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Yahweh, are God." Yahweh is God, and there is no other. And so the question is Yahweh a singular, or dual, or tripartite being? Well, I would argue that since the personal pronouns are singular, that God is a singular person, right? It's kind of redundant. Isaiah 45:5 says, "I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." And that's just what I'm trying to say up here. I'm not trying to say anything other than that, that Yahweh alone is the true God. Now, that is a historically confirmed fact in Judaism, that they understand their Old Testament to be saying that their God is a singular individual. There's a massive consensus on that. That's what Judaism taught. So I want to know, well, if that's what Judaism taught, when did this other idea of two or three gods, or two or three in God, when did that idea originate? Was it with Jesus? You know, or who started that? Because I don't find Jesus ever saying anything like that. Jesus agreed with the scribe. I mean, this is absolutely huge. Jesus, who we know believed that the Father is the only true God, John 17:3, "You are the only true God," Jesus in prayer to his Father. And he's talking to a scribe in Mark chapter 12, and the scribe's checking him out, and the scribe says, "What's the greatest commandment?" And Jesus says, "Well, it's Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu." You know, I mean, he quotes the Shema to him. Yahweh alone is God is what the Shema is understood to mean by the Jewish people. And so the scribe says, "Ooh, that's you've answered well. You know, this is a good answer." So was this Jewish scribe a Trinitarian? You know, is that a typical belief of Jewish scribes at the time? No, they were all Unitarian. So if the Jewish scribe is Unitarian in his understanding of God, and Jesus agreed with the scribe on who God is, then we have to say either Jesus is being deceptive or Jesus really believed the Jewish God, the Jewish understanding of God is the correct one. The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one." Note, it does not say they are one. It says he is one. "And there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one neighbors as oneself is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." And Jesus doesn't stop him and say, "Well, actually, you know, it's a little bit more complicated than that." He says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Very high compliment for a kingdom preacher to give to somebody. So Jesus agrees with him. 1 Corinthians 8:6 is another master text on this. For us, you know, the pagans, they have many gods, many lords. But for us, we have one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. And that's what we're trying to say here. Ephesians 4:6, one God and Father of us all. There's one Lord, and then there's one God and Father of us all. 1 Timothy 2:5, again, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, right? So I want to know how you work that information out, and I'd like you to demonstrate how it is that those texts could be reinterpreted or contradicted or whatever. You know, I'll leave that to you. Number two, the Trinity is contra reason. Okay, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Okay, any child that you tell that to is going to hear you saying three things, right? And then naturally the next question is, so they're saying there's three gods, one's the Father, one's the Son, one's the Holy Spirit. So, well, actually, no. No, there's not three gods, there's one God. Okay, so the Father is God, the Son's God, the Holy Spirit's God, and there's not three gods, but there's one God. Okay, cool. But then you go ahead and say, according to the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity, each is fully God. So now I see, because I was imagining a scenario in which we could have three persons who are one God, and that would be if each of the three was part of God, like a three-headed man. And I don't say that in any derogatory sense. Early Trinitarian art, especially medieval art, portrayed the Trinity as a three heads or three faces, both of those two different representations. So one, in the case of a three-headed man, you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three independent spheres of consciousness and thinking, but they share the same body, right? But you can't say that the Father is fully God, you know, or because each one's part of that being. So I argue that once you add in that last line about each is fully God, you have just defined yourself out of a definition, and there's nothing left within the parameters that you've set as the limits for the discussion. For example, okay, Frank is a human, Bob is a human, Jim is a human, right? Well, we can say they're three humans, right? But then if we say, well, there's only one human, okay, now they've each got to be part of that one human. But then when we say, well, they're not each part, they're each fully that human, we've just crossed our eyes mentally and gone into mystery land. And the problem with mystery land is that the Bible is not defining it that way. This is our definition that we're saying we're deriving directly from the text, and it's I argue not paradoxical but contradictory, because there's nothing left in the box to define. Number three, the Trinity is contra-biblical. This can be easily confirmed by looking up the word Trinity in a Bible search program, or looking up the word God the Son, or God-man, right, or any number of Trinitarian ideas like fully God, fully man. None of these types of language are used of God. It doesn't mean it's false. It just should raise our suspicion. Number two, Jesus died. I mean, that's the bottom line for me. God is immortal. 1 Timothy 1:17. Immortal means not able to die. So if Jesus dies, then Jesus cannot be God, as far as I understand it. If Jesus didn't really die, then our sins aren't really paid for. So that's a major, major salvation issue. For example, if you say, well, okay, when he died, his soul separated from his body, and his soul continued living. Well, that's our definition of death. Our definition of death is soul-body separation, right? I don't agree with that, but let's just assume that was the case, right? Then that's exactly what Jesus can't do if he's immortal. Whatever our definition of death is doesn't matter. He cannot die. That's what immortal means. 1 Timothy 1:17 and 6:16. Jesus also, second of all, confessed ignorance. Jesus said he didn't know something. When Mark 13:32, he says, "I do not know the time or the hour. The Father knows, but I don't know." So he's not omniscient. Omniscient means he knows everything. He said he doesn't know something, which means he doesn't know everything, which means that he is now disqualified again on that point. Jesus was tempted. And I love the fact that Jesus was tempted, really tempted. Like he really could have sinned, but he didn't. And that's beautiful to me. But according to the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity, he was tempted but couldn't have sinned. And I think that cheapens the whole thing. Because if you're God, what kind of temptation is it? Turn that stone into bread, you know? You would just say to the serpent, you know, come on, do we really have to even go through this? You know, but if he's a real human being who 40 days, you know, was really hungry, you have a whole different scenario there. So God cannot be tempted, according to James 1:13. Jesus was tempted, okay? Number five, the Holy Spirit. I only have 30 seconds, so I'm going to wrap this up. The Holy Spirit, the gender for the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is feminine. The gender, that's the word ruach. In the New Testament, it's the word pneuma, or you probably say pneuma, maybe the Erasmian. And that's a neuter word, isn't it? So, and then you have paraclete in John, which is masculine. So I'm very confused, if this is a person, why we have feminine, masculine, neuter, mostly feminine and neuter, but yet in the Trinitarian doctrine, it's always he for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit also has no name, which was an incredible insult in the biblical world to have somebody's name stricken from the account. And as late as 380 AD, Gregory of Nazianzus said that there still was not consensus on whether or not the Holy Spirit was a person. Co-eternal, Jesus died for 3 days, which means he's not eternal. This day I have begotten you. Co-equal, Jesus said the Father is greater than I. That's a greater than symbol, which is an inequality, and so on. So I'll turn it over to Brant now. I've used up my time. You don't want to come back up. Okay.
If you need to
Thank
finish
you.
Out, you can feel free to.
I mean, I could keep going, you know.
All right. All right. Got to admit, there's something a little bit nerve-wracking about ascending this stand with a stopwatch in my hand. Makes me feel like I'm in the middle of my high school track season and about to run a 1,600-meter dash. And although I'm not going to be doing any loops around the track this evening, I am going to be racing through a mass of material, so I'm going to get right started. I want to thank you all for being here. I want to thank Mr. Westby for the hard work he's done preparing this whole conference. Of course, Mr. Finnegan for the hard work he's done preparing for this debate. And not least, I want to thank my wife for giving up a lot of time with me so that I could prepare for this. But I think that it's important that we start with definitions. As a Trinitarian, I believe in one true God, who may be identified with three particular persons who are co-eternal, and each of whom exhausts the divine nature. As a corollary to this, I believe that Jesus is one person, who has two perfectly distinct natures, one perfectly divine, one perfectly human. Now, the Unitarian position, on the other hand, turns on the idea that God is one person and one being. And as a corollary to that, Jesus is strictly a man who has nevertheless received profound divine empowerment to be humanity's redeemer. Now, I'm actually going to contend today that despite the fact that these may seem like subtle differences, that they are massive. And what we have before us is really a conflict of worldviews that affects every aspect of our theology, from the attributes of God to the sense of redemptive history, all the way down to the manner in which we ought to interpret Scripture. Therefore, I can't provide a simple piecemeal defense of the Trinity by picking out passages here and there that support the deity of Christ. I must also show that only the Trinity coheres with the broad themes of Scripture. By the same right, I have to show that the Unitarian position fails to cohere with the broad themes of Scripture. We'd call that a theological difficulty, and also that it fails to correspond with the teaching of specific passages. We would call that an exegetical, to use a big word, or interpretive difficulty. So hereafter, I'm going to engage in a threefold course. I'm going to discuss the person and work of Christ. I'm going to discuss our respective theologies, and then I'm going to discuss our respective anthropologies. So let's start where would it seem like we have the greatest amount of agreement, the problem of sin. Both Mr. Finnegan and I agree that when Adam fell into sin, he crippled the rest of the human race. So that it might well be said that we are all born spiritually dead, as objects of God's wrath, to use the language of Ephesians 3. And what this entails is the fact that we are inclined to sin from childhood. That's Genesis 8:21. So our conundrum is that we owe God perfect obedience and righteousness, as well as atonement. And yet, that in order to enter into communion with God, and yet, we cannot give God righteousness, much less atonement, until we have received empowerment from him that comes from communion. So what's the solution to this? The Trinitarian says that there is but one solution. That the eternally divine person, God the Son, who has always been righteous, never been in need of reconciliation, should take on human flesh and accomplish what no man could, be righteous before God and offer him atonement to lift up the rest of humanity on his shoulders. The Unitarian, on the other hand, begins with this fallen race, which is by nature an object of wrath, and asserts that one son of Adam, God, by fiat, makes righteous, brings into relationship with himself like that. It should be apparent right now that the Trinitarian begins with a person who is eternally fit to be the Savior. The Unitarian begins with a human person who is the first recipient of salvific communion with God. This is rather significant on a theological level. The first question it raises is, why does anyone have to die for the rest of us if God is in the business of making people righteous by fiat, by mere overruling choice? Why should someone have to die on our behalf to make reconciliation with God, as it says in Colossians 1:20? The second thing it does is it makes God capricious. God has said, he who condemns the righteous or acquits the guilty, the Lord abhors them both. But the Unitarian holds that this humanity, which is nothing but an object of wrath, God makes something good come from that humanity by fiat, without any prior obedience, any prior atonement whatsoever. He makes the guilty righteous. Now, in addition to these profound theological difficulties, we also have some significant exegetical difficulties. The Unitarian cannot do justice to the pervasive New Testament theme that Jesus not only pre-existed his human life, but pre-existed the creation of the world, thereby making him eternal. Paul attests to this in Colossians 1:15-16, of course, as well as 1 Corinthians 8:6 and other passages. We also have the testimony of Jesus himself. When he leaves this earth, he says, I must go to where I was before, John 6:62. And of course, we have the prologue to John, where Jesus is described as the eternal Logos at the side of the Father prior to the creation of all things. Now, the Unitarian believes he has a ready response to this. He says, well, isn't it possible that maybe Jesus just pre-existed in the sense that he was an idea in the mind of God predestined to be instantiated in a historic person? Now, there's several reasons why this cannot be the case. All believers have been predestined unto life and unto good works. And yet we cannot speak of having descended from heaven. What does Jesus say in John 3:13? No one can speak of having ascended to heaven but the one who has descended, making it very clear he is not talking about predestination. He's talking about the incarnation of a personal being. And the next thing the Unitarian says is, well, wait a second. Jesus is called the Word of God prior to his human existence. Therefore, he must be impersonal because the Word of God never refers to a person in the Old Testament. But that overlooks the fact we're in the Gospel of John here, where Jesus is called the life, the light, the truth, the gate, the bread, the vine, the way, the road. I mean, John has made it perfectly clear he's very happy to designate Jesus in his pre-incarnate and post-incarnate state, but what are normally impersonal nouns. The third thing that the Unitarian says is that, well, wait a second. First, in John chapter 1, verse 2, when it says he was in the beginning with God, the word autos may be translated it. Well, of course, that's true on a lexical level, but it's not on a grammatical level, because pronouns, the meaning, are determined by their successors and antecedents. And the successor to this pronoun is he came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's the personal attribute of possession. And it goes seamlessly into the personal life of Jesus. Now we must turn to our theology. The Trinitarian believes that if we have a proper view of the person and work of Christ, we must have a Trinitarian view of God. For in order to have God the Father exacting the penalty for sin, God the Son paying the penalty for sin, and to assert that there is one God, we must have a multi-personal God. Now, it's important to note that the Trinitarian does not believe his view is simply compatible with Jewish monotheism. We believe it is the fruition of Jewish monotheism. It is the doctrine which preserves and protects the self-sufficient unity of God against any Platonistic theory which makes him the correlative of creation. And why is this? Leviticus 19:2 tells us that when we live in right relationship with one another and manifest attributes such as love and fidelity and honor, we are imaging God. That is to say, these attributes we manifest in relationship are what God is in himself. We must be holy, for he is holy. How is God these attributes in himself? It's very simple once we have the Trinitarian revelation. God has eternally been manifesting love, faithfulness, glory within himself between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, preserving the self-sufficient unity of God. Ironically, the Unitarian, in the zeal to preserve the unity or oneness of God, ends up making God dependent on his creation. Because the chief recipient of God's love is Jesus, not an eternal counterpart next to him, but an element of this creation. This means that in order for God to manifest his attributes, he needs his creation. That makes the creator as dependent on the creature as the creature is on the creator, and represents a full capitulation to Platonistic thought, wherein the eternal abstract forms are made the correlative of a temporal universe. Now, in addition to these profound theological difficulties, we have serious exegetical difficulties, not least of which is the fact the Unitarian cannot do justice to the pervasive biblical theme that Jesus is God. We see this, for example, in the fact that Jesus is identified as God in John 1:1, John 1:18, John 8:58, 20:28, Philippians 2:6, Colossians 2:9, etc. We see that Jesus is the agent of creation in Paul's thought, as we have seen. Also, Jesus takes on divine attributes such as omnipresence when he says to his disciples in Matthew 18:20, "When you gather in my name, there I am with you, personally present." And not least of which is the fact that the name Jesus replaces Yahweh as the one name under heaven upon which men may call in order to be saved. Acts 2:21, Acts 4:12, and of course Romans 10:9-13. Now, the Unitarian, of course, has a ready response to this. I understand there's interpretive questions about all those passages, and I eagerly await the engagement of them. But the Unitarian believes he has a ready response. It's his trump card. Even if I should show that every single one of these passages say that Jesus is God, they'll say, yes, but that's simply because Jesus is God's, well, we might say mediator or agent or representative. And we know from the Old Testament that, in fact, men are called God and bear divine titles and appellations and prerogatives all over the place. And that's all Jesus is doing. I'm going to challenge that claim today. For it's my claim that not one man in the Old Testament ever bears the title God without immediate and very apparent qualification, so that we can never confuse the creator for the creature or blur the line between them. Let's survey the evidence. First, there's about four passages in the Old Testament, Exodus 21:6, 22:7 and 8, and Psalm 82:6, where judges, men, are called Elohim. That's a plural word for the word El, which simply means mighty one or powerful one. This is not an exclusive divine title or even a predominantly divine title in the Old Testament for Yahweh. So these men are not bearing a strict divine title in any sense. The next two passages they like to turn to are Exodus 4:16 and 7:1. In 4:16, we have a simile where it says specifically, Moses shall be as God. That's not strictly to bear the divine title. In 7:1, we have a metaphor where God says to Moses, "See, I make you God to Pharaoh." Rather significant qualification there. It makes us ask, in what metaphorical sense is Moses like God? The text explains it, because his brother Aaron will speak on his behalf just as prophets speak on God's behalf. That's the metaphorical sense in which he is like God. Not unlike when it says in Deuteronomy 4:24 that God is a consuming fire. It's not saying that he is a flame or even that his title is consuming fire. It's a metaphor. Now, they have one more passage they like to turn to. It's Psalm 45:6. In this passage, we have God addressing the Messiah, who we all know is Jesus. God says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." Now, certainly this text cannot be employed to say that mere men are called God, when the whole point in question is if Jesus is a mere man. But the Unitarian takes it a step further. They say, you know, in the Old Testament, certainly nobody knew that the Messiah would be God. Therefore, they must have understood Psalm 45:6 to be a matter of representational deity where mere men can bear the title God. But of course, this overlooks the historical reality. Jews were very uncomfortable with the idea that the Messiah could ever be called Elohim. That's why there's a pervasive tradition in Jewish thought that Psalm 45:6 ought to be translated not "Your throne, O God," but rather "Your throne is God," which is both a grammatical possibility in the Hebrew and the Greek, because they didn't like the idea that the Messiah could bear any such divine title, and in which case God would simply be the seat of the Messiah's authority. So now, when we finally come to the New Testament, and we have a man, Thomas, looking Jesus straight in the face and saying, "My Lord and my God," we have no precedent for thinking that he meant anything other than to ascribe to him perfect deity. And we have Jesus coming and saying, "I am the first and the last," in Revelation 1:18, and saying, "Before Abraham was born, I am." We have no reason to believe anything other than that he is taking on for himself a title only to be taken on by God, and thereby identifying himself as God. But now, we need to turn to our respective views of anthropology. The Trinitarian believes that just as certainly as a proper view of the person and work of Christ implies a triune view of God, it implies a covenantal view of man. That is a view in which individual men are capable of embodying and representing the entirety of the human race. Let's take Adam. Adam represented and embodied all of humanity so that when he fell, we all fell. By the same right, we see that Christ, in the redemption, represents and embodies all of humanity so that when he is raised from the dead, we receive regeneration. Now, of course, the Trinitarian can't help but to note there's a certain analogy here between man and God. Just as men may indwell one another, certainly God indwells the various members of the Trinity indwell one another. But certainly this is but an analogy. Whereas each member of the Trinity exhausts the divine nature, as Colossians 2:9 says of Jesus, I cannot say as a mere man that I exhaust humanity. Hence we have an analogy. We are made in the image of God. But what's interesting to note is that when we look at the text of Genesis chapter 1, when we have the creation described, it calls attention both to the fact that we are a unitary race and a race of multiple particulars when it talks about us being created in God's image. In the image of God, he created him, using a singular pronoun to refer to the entire human race. Male and female, he created them, calling attention to the multiplicity of particulars and persons in that race. This is how humanity is spoken of all throughout the Old Testament. That's why Adam is both the name for an individual man and for the whole human race that he represents. And Israel is the name for a man and for the whole tribe whom he represents. This allows us to preemptively rebut one of the most favorite Unitarian arguments. And that's that because God is referred to as he and him, he must be a Unitarian individual. Well, that overlooks, frankly, the use of these first-person pronouns all throughout the Old Testament. Let's go ahead and take a look at Judges chapter 1, verse 2. This is a conversation between the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Simeon. Then Judah, singular, said to Simeon, singular, his, singular, brother, singular, come up with me, singular, into the territory allotted me, singular, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I, singular, in turn will go with you, singular, into the territory allotted you, singular. So Simeon went with him, singular. What we see is there is a wide capacity for singular pronouns in the Old Testament to refer to collective groups of people. You can hardly open up one of the pages to the major prophets without running into this. Notable passages, by the way, however, are Jeremiah 3 and Isaiah 41. Now, what's interesting, when we turn to the Unitarian view of man, is that just as they blur the line between the creator and the creature by making the creator dependent on his creation, they also tend to reason as though man were the original, man were the measure of God, and God's way of being must measure up to and look like our manner of being. Let's take the argument from pronouns just mentioned. The Unitarian's going to say that because God is called he and him, he must be unipersonal because when he and him are used of men, it normally refers to single persons. Now, how far are you going to take that line of reasoning? Does God have male reproductive organs because when he and him are used of men, it tends to refer to biologically male people? Of course not. That's because we understand, just like the Jews, that God can be a person in a radically different way than we are. And especially in light of the fact that God's chief title, Elohim, is plural, certainly the fact that he is referred to as he and him does not preclude the possibility that he may very well be a triune Lord. But we see this tendency to make man the measure of all things all throughout the Unitarian argument. We heard it today. Contradicts reason, we say. Man's reason. Well, the same argument gets used in John 17:18, where Jesus says, "Fathers, you sent me into the world, so I send them into the world." And then here's how the reasoning goes. We know that we, let's start with ourselves, did not pre-exist personally and come down from heaven to live on the earth. Therefore, Jesus could not have, well, been a personally pre-existent person and come down to heaven to live on earth. You start with man, and then you make Jesus follow in suit. Now, there are several problems with this. First, it assumes that the Greek preparative conjunction, kathos, just like hosts, has to compare two things which are exactly alike. That's not the case. God also says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That doesn't mean that we can be perfect in exactly the same way God is. It's an analogy of comparison. Secondly, it fails to take seriously the context of John 17. Jesus has already said that he has existed for eternity with the Father when he says, Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was, making it clear that his incarnation was a personal one, radically different than ours. The third thing that the Unitarian does is fail to understand the genuine analogy that takes place between our being sent into the world and Jesus. We, when we believe in Christ, are taken into a heavenly communion in Christ. And we are sent out from that heavenly communion through the body of Christ, the heavenly one, into the world. And that is the analogy before us. Now, I want to sum up my position now that I'm in John 17 with a couple of passages which I think pull together all of these themes. First is John 17, 23. He says, I in them and you in me. In what sense is Jesus in us? We know from John 1, 14, he has taken on flesh, become our covenantal head, and as such, he may represent and embody humanity because he has taken on our nature. And the spirit which rests upon him flows down to the members of his body because we are one with him. In the same right, he says, Father, you are in me. And here he is calling attention to the fact that he shares the same nature as the Father, just as he shares the same nature as man. And here he's calling attention to the unity that he has with the Father, such that Jesus is as close to the Father, to use an analogy, as a speaker is to his word. And he is in the bosom of the Father, John 1:18. And what we have between these two natures is the one man, Jesus Christ, who is a partaker perfectly of both. And that is the hinge on which the gospel swings. And we see the same thing in John 17:19. Jesus says, I sanctify myself. That is because he is the eternally righteous person taking on flesh to set himself apart, as only God can. But then he also emphasizes his humanity. He says, I sanctify myself that they too may be sanctified, because he is covenantally united with mankind as a covenantal head. Finally, I just have to say a brief apology that I was not able to discuss the deity of the Holy Spirit in all this. As you can see, I well exhausted in the midst of my speed talking all of my time talking about just the deity of Christ and the triunity of God. So I concede the stand now to Mr. Finnegan.
Finally met somebody that talks faster than me. Appreciate that. Sometimes I think I talk too fast, but all right. Okay, where to start? The personal pronouns. I'm not entirely sure if I followed the argument against the personal pronouns. We have 20,000 or so personal pronouns and singular verbs as well, where God is referred to and also speaks in the first person. And I would be interested in finding an Old Testament or New Testament, whatever, an example of somebody saying, I am, you know, and then say their name, you know, and there's no one else besides me. The whole purpose of those texts, like in Isaiah 45, is that God is the only one. Yahweh is the only one. And Yahweh, we know already from the Shema, is one. That's the bedrock confession of the Jewish people from then to now. So if Yahweh is one and Yahweh is the only God, according to Isaiah 45 and Deuteronomy 4 and so on, then it you know, looking at a couple of times where, you know, somebody says, come with me, and he's talking about like me and others, you know, is in a collective sense. I think if there was like one time where God used a singular personal pronoun, then, or a few times, that would be an adequate solution. But we're talking about 20,000 here. You know, this is not like just a rare occurrence. God is a singular individual, and that's his prerogative to reveal himself that way using the language that is available. You know, it's not me measuring God by my man standards or something like that. This is God revealing himself to me using my ability and cognitive capability to understand language. God has chosen to reveal himself through language in a text. And so we don't make up new rules for the language when we approach a text. Not that you do that, Brandon. I'm not trying to accuse you of that. I just wanted to outline some things here. I still need some more evidence to defeat the Unitarian position. In particular, Jesus' agreement with the scribe on who God is. Are we prepared to say that the scribe was a Trinitarian? I don't think so. Although there's clear agreement between Jesus and this non-Trinitarian scribe on how many God is or who God is. They believed in the same God. Secondly, the confession of Jesus in his prayer to the Father in John 17:3 is explicit. And Jesus is in prayer to the Father says, "You are the only one who is truly God. You are the only true God. This is eternal life, to believe in you, the only true God, and in Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So we have two categories, only true God, and then we have Jesus Christ who was sent, and they're not the same. The Father is the only member of the category, only true God, in that scripture. Not that I would limit ourselves to just looking at individual verses. I also want to take a historical approach to this, as I've kind of emphasized a little bit before. We know that Jews were not Trinitarian. We just know that's a simple historical fact that's agreed upon by all scholars. So when did the Trinity originate? Who came up with it? And I couldn't tell from Brandt's opening speech whether or not he was conceding to the fact, or I would assert the fact, that the Trinity is a post-biblical reflection on the New Testament by people who were radically influenced by Greek thinking and not by the Jewish understanding of the times in the sense that they could have easily misunderstood some things, especially the representational deity concept. So I want to know, who's the first Trinitarian? Is Abraham the first Trinitarian? Is Moses the first Trinitarian? John the Baptist? Is Peter the first Trinitarian? Or what? And if, okay, let's say Thomas is the first Trinitarian, okay? Then that means it's okay for John the Baptist to not believe in the Trinity because it had not been revealed yet. So when did this revelation occur? I'm still waiting for this revelation. Derive the Trinity from Scripture alone. I want to see three persons in one essence. I want to see this concept, the model, in Scripture. I want to see that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and they are co-equal. John 14:28 clearly says that the Father, Jesus says, the Father is greater than I. That is an inequality. And if we say that he emptied himself or veiled his divine attributes in some way, then what are we saying? That for 30 years or so, Jesus stopped being God? You know, I think the kenosis has been disregarded by the Orthodox position anyhow, as far as I understand it. We need to also overcome criticisms leveled against the Trinity, that it doesn't make sense, that it doesn't work with the Scripture. It contradicts the Scripture. But I don't want to just repeat things that I've already said. I want to handle some of the arguments that Brandt made. So let's turn to the Elohim, right? Elohim is a plural. Okay, yes. Elohim is also a singular. Dagon is called an Elohim. Chemosh is an Elohim. So does that mean that Dagon is a Trinity, or that when persons were called Elohim, that they were tripartite or schizophrenic or what? I mean, what exactly are we saying about the word Elohim if it's a plural? Besides, if it were a plural, then we'd be talking about gods, not God. Are we prepared to say that Yahweh is a gods or is gods? You know, we have a singular verb, so I don't see that working out at all. Elohim is just a normal a Hebrew word, and Hebrew is just, as I'm sure Brandt knows, a tricky language. And you have plural endings sometimes with singular meanings. And this is well conceded by the Wycliffe Dictionary of Theology will say Elohim is not referring to plurality. It's talking about a plenitude of power or a plural of greatness or something like that. This is not a distinctly Unitarian argument. This is just a fact of language. Pronouns, we've already mentioned. Again, I stick with the verse that says, I am Yahweh, there is no other. I mean, the point of the language there is to get across the idea that Yahweh is the only one who is God. So is Brandt suggesting that Jesus is Yahweh? Because that sounds a lot more like modalism than Trinitarianism. And besides, if Jesus is Yahweh, then we have two Yahwehs. And if we have two Yahwehs, the Shema has just broken. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Yahweh our God, is one Yahweh. Okay, let's look at some other things. Make man the measure of all things. I think I'd like to listen to that again because I'm not sure I fully got it. But it seems like, and this is a typical thing. Reason is like this human, fleshly, you know, fallen activity. I think this is a worldview issue. I totally disagree with that. I think reason is this beautiful gift God's given us to sort out everything that we do in life. And it's one of those image of God things that persists past the fall. And so I think reasoning and approaching the scriptures, applying our reasoning to the scriptures, is, as the rabbis have said, like worshiping God. It's not this sort of like evil human fallen activity. And of course, he's using his reasoning to make the point. John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am, he argued that is Jesus taking the name of God. Well, if we look back in the Septuagint, it says, ego mi o on, using the modern Greek pronunciation. O on is not the word that Jesus used. Jesus used ego mi. I would argue that it's used in the same sense that it's used in 9 verses later when the blind man says, I am the one, ego mi, I am the one. In other words, Jesus is trying to get the Jewish people there to understand that he is the Messiah. He is the one who he's been claiming to be all along. God made the guilty righteous. I don't believe Jesus was born guilty. I believe Jesus was miraculously begotten. I don't really know how the physics of that work out. Bob's been for a couple of years working on that. I don't know if I'm fully persuaded yet or not. But my stake is in the ground in the idea that God supernaturally brought into existence this human being. And that gives us a human being that is at once pure before God, like the first Adam was before he sinned, and at the same time, still a legitimate human being because he was born from a woman. So he is a human being, but yet he is in no way offended God. And as Brandt was speaking about, like the sin nature, he would not be the one of the was it Genesis 8:21 you mentioned there?
Mm-hmm.
He would not be a Genesis 8:21 person.
No.
He would be somebody who does not do evil as soon as he can. And I think the scripture bears that out, that Jesus did live perfectly. How did he do it? Well, first of all, how did Adam do it? How did Adam do it until he ate of the fruit? Because there was a period of time there, we don't know how long, but that Adam was perfect. You know, and you know what? That's our destiny too as humans, to be perfect. So this is not a distinctly God thing. It's something that God built into the humanity in the beginning that got corrupted, and now Jesus is brought into the scene as a holy, pure, second Adam human being who could sin but didn't. And that's beautiful to me. We can talk about pre-existence. The idea that Colossians 1:15 teaches pre-existence, I think I would dispute that. I would rather say Colossians 1 is talking about the church, talking about what God did through Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, that he is the co-creator of the new creation, reorganizing all these thrones and dominions and authorities and powers and so on, because now Jesus is at the right hand of God. John 6:62 is talking about the manna. Jesus is talking to the people about the manna that came down from heaven, and he says, I came down from heaven. It's, in my opinion, clearly figurative language being used there. John 1:2, you know, utos is how I say it. I don't mean to, I'm not correcting you. It's just my different pronunciation. Utos, this one, that one, you know, that's fine. And then we have the afto, which is in the verse 3 there. If I have that right, I should probably look that up before I start talking, huh? John 1:3 in the Greek. Afto is how I would say that. You probably say auto, huh?
Probably.
Something like that. That word is the word for he, or it's the word for it. And it all depends on whether or not the thing we're talking about is a person. If it is a person, then it's a he. And that's not, like, cities are feminine, right? The word she would be used to refer to a city. But when we translate to English, we use the word it, which is why all of the translations before the King James that were done from the Greek all used it in John 1:3. And these are Orthodox Trinitarians using the word it there. So this is not a distinctly Unitarian argument either. The pervasive theme throughout the Scripture is that Jesus is God. I would firmly disagree with that, because it seems like Jesus... Okay, even if we grant you all is like 9 or 10 texts or whatever that Jesus is called God, we have 1,317 usages of the word theos in the New Testament. So calculating that out, we're talking about less than 1% of the usages of the word God refer to Jesus in the New Testament. And I mentioned this yesterday, the thing that would really convince me is if one-third of the usages of the 1,317 theoses, one-third of them were for the Father, one-third were for the Son, one-third for the Holy Spirit, I'd probably convert right on the spot, because that just reeks of divine providence. But when we're talking about less than 1%, like 0.5% of the times Jesus is called God, that's going to at least raise my suspicion, if that's the whole purpose and point and climax of the New Testament, is to get that truth across. But yet we find humans called God in the Old Testament at an equal rarity. So, you know, that doesn't really sway me that Jesus is called God those two times for sure. Now, the other seven times, we could talk about John 1:18. We could talk, and maybe in the cross-examination, that would be fun.
Sure.
Or any number of them, John, 1 John 5:20, it's Titus 2:13, 2 Peter 1:1. Memory is just starting to kick in. 2 Thessalonians 1:12. And so on. We can talk about those. They're hugely disputed by the scholars, by Trinitarian scholars among themselves. John Stott says that 1 John 5:20 is not calling Jesus God. He's absolutely sure of that in the Tyndale commentary, and so on. So we could talk about those. The two that are certain are Hebrews 1:8, which is clearly referring to this Psalm 45, which I need to make comments on, because if the commentary in the New American Bible, the Catholic, the New American Bible, if that is accurate, then what we're talking about here is a wedding, a royal wedding psalm. This has nothing to do with the Messiah initially. It has to do with a Messiah, with an anointed one of God, a Davidic king who is marrying the queen of Tyre and that has children and so on. It's not talking about Jesus originally. So this person is called God in a representational sense. And that is not my opinion. That's the NIV Study Bible telling us this. That's the NET Net Bible is saying the same thing. And I'm sure there are lots of scholars that we could quote on that too. So my point is that Jesus died, okay? God cannot die. And I need Jesus to die because I am a sinner in need of salvation. And so if Jesus doesn't die, then he's not going to be the Savior. But if he does die, then he's not God, because God can't die. I hope God can't die, you know? I mean, isn't that like the basis of being God, that you are the eternal, existent one, that no matter what, God is still there? Isn't that what I am means? He exists, he was, he is to come. So I just like to answer with those few things, and we can talk about some of this other stuff, we can do that later. So I'm out of time.
I think we need the camera guy to change a tape really quick, so bear with us for a second. But I'm going to jump right into it. One of the things that I notice very often when I speak with Unitarians is there's this thing called the assumption of Unitarianism in the Old Testament. It's the assumption that God is absolutely one in this Unitarian sense that the Unitarian is speaking about, rather than in a somewhat mysterious sense. I'm actually going to tend, I mean, all throughout this debate we've heard, you know, I want to see a passage that says God is three persons in one essence. I'd like to see a passage that says God is one person in one essence. It doesn't exist, because we both are using positions or using language to articulate positions that this language did not exist back then. So Unitarianism is not asserted in the Old Testament with the way that the Unitarian wants Trinitarianism to be asserted. And that's problematic. We also had some discussion about pronouns. I'm not sure if the point was caught, and I'm not trying to be rude, but The point was, in the passage I quoted, we did have first-person singular pronouns, wherein heads of tribes could use first-person singular language to refer to themselves and to the whole body that they represented. This is just a reality about the covenantal manner in which men speak in the Old Testament. And you need to take a look at those passages, because of all those thousands of references you've mentioned, there are many of them which are used in exactly this way in the major prophets. Now, another important thing is that Mr. Finnegan noted that Elohim is sometimes, in a handful of instances, I think about five in the Old Testament, used of foreign gods. And that if Elohim is supposed to speak something of God's plurality within the triune God, or excuse me, within Yahweh, then it must do the same thing within the gods of the nations. And of course, this isn't necessarily the case. I mean, when Jesus speaks about his father and contrasts him to the Jew, you know, to the Pharisees' father, he's not saying that everything that is true of my father is true of your father. Satan is their father. He's not their creator. There's a certain analogy there. And you can see why sometimes Elohim might be used of the gods of the nations to say, well, that's their analogous ultimate deity and God. But I also have to note, I think one of the most common arguments I see against the Trinitarian position is issues with the dual nature of Christ. We heard it several times. God cannot die. God cannot increase in knowledge, much less be ignorant. I'm going to make a claim today. If you are going to say that we must reject the Trinitarian view of Christ on the basis that one person cannot embody two radically different perspectives, one of transcendent infinitude and one of immanent finitude, then you don't just lose the Jesus of the Bible, you lose the God of the Old Testament. And why is this? It's very simple. Let me ask you a question. Can God change his mind? Numbers 23:19 says God cannot change his mind, specifically. But nevertheless, we have several passages in the Old Testament, Exodus 32:14, Psalm 24, 2 Samuel 24:6, Psalm 106, verse 45, which says that God does change his mind. So what do we have, a contradiction? Do we lose God? It's the same Hebrew word, nacham, in both instances. Is this a big contradiction? No. We have one God who can occupy two radically different perspectives. One as the director of human history, overseeing everything that occurs, and one as an actor within the story of human history. Same God, two different perspectives, and that sounds a whole lot like what we've been saying about Jesus Christ. One person who has two entirely different natures. And the only argument that can be leveled against this is, I just can't understand how that would be the case. Mr. Finnegan and I both agree that reason is something that needs to be respected in this debate. Do you have the time? Good. That way I can keep it going. Thank you. We're at three. Well, I'll keep that in mind. But reason is something that needs to be respected. But here's where we differ. The Trinitarian believes that reason must be used in submission to God's word. And that's what makes reason work. It's this limited use of reason in submission to God's word which makes it possible that we can count on it. An unbounded reason is the position of Plato and the Greek philosophers, which is consistently what the Unitarian position collapses into, making reason the standard above both God and man. And that's profoundly problematic. This God that we see in the Old Testament is both the God who is infinite and no walls can contain him, and he's also the God who dwells in the temple of Israel, just like Jesus Christ who took his tabernacle among us. And so the Trinitarians believe that our doctrine of Christ, again, is the culmination of the Old Testament teaching, not a deviation from it. It follows in line with the Old Testament teaching. Now, here's another one that the Unitarian often points out. John 14:28, I'd have to put in the top 10 favorite Unitarian texts. I think they'd agree with me. It says specifically, Jesus is speaking, and he says, the Father is greater than I. What's ironic here is that despite the fact that every other place in the New Testament where Jesus talks about his unity with the Father, they go, he's not talking about his ontological unity. Clearly, that's not what he's discussing in that text. But all of a sudden, when we come to John 14, Jesus has broken out into metaphysical discourse. He's broken out in discussing his ontological relationship with the Father. And when he says, my Father is greater than I, he's saying, see, I'm seriously just, my essence is lesser than the Father's. Clearly, that is not what the context discusses. You can read earlier in the chapter where Jesus says that his disciples will do greater work than him. Does that mean that they're ontologically superior to Christ? I think not. In both instances, we're talking about the economic superiority of the Father in accomplishing salvation. He occupies a different role. It's a whole lot like 1 Corinthians 11:3. There it says that the Father is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of the church, and that man is the head of woman. Now, if we're going to say that occupying a different position in a relationship makes you inherently better, then I challenge every single Unitarian in this room to go home, give their wife a kiss on the cheek, pat her on the head, and tell her how you are ontologically superior to her. That is the Islamic position, that if you have a different position of authority, you must be inherently better. It is not the Christian position. The Christian position is that God both manifests the attributes of leadership in the Father and submission in the Son. And the submissive role that my wife takes is a divine representation of the Son. That's what that is. Now, after this, he mentioned John 8:58, and this is very important. He says that Jesus in John 8:58 doesn't strictly quote Exodus 3:14. Jesus says, ego eimi, I am. Exodus 3:14 says, ego eimi, haon. The problem with this argument is that it doesn't take into account that Exodus 3:14 is not the only place in the Old Testament where God identifies himself as the I am. It forgets that Deuteronomy 32:39 in the Septuagint says this, there is no other God, ego eimi, I am. No haon at the end. Ego eimi haon has already been shortened to this more simple, I am. But while we're on this note, the most important text for us to take into account is going to be Isaiah 41:4, which says this in the Septuagint, ego theos protos kai esta epercomena ego eimi. That is, I am the first and I am even unto the last, I am. Remarkable similarity to what Jesus says in John 8:58. Before Abraham was born, speaking to Jesus' eternality, ego eimi, I am. Almost exactly the same type of language in Isaiah 41:8. Now, the next passage that he mentions is John 17:3. And here Jesus says, no, there's only one true God, clearly the Father, and Jesus Christ. Now, what I often experience when I have various discussions and debates with Unitarians is that they seem to think that I'm a tritheist. If I were a tritheist, I would find that passage devastating. But let's take the definition I gave at the beginning. I believe in one true God who may be identified with three particular persons, as he is identified with God the Father in John 17:3. But nevertheless, these three persons may be distinguished, which is exactly what we have going on in John 17:3. But the question that this text definitely raises is that Jesus, just as well as the Father, is essential to our possessing salvation. I have a question for the Unitarians here. It says in Acts 4:12 that there is salvation in no one else, speaking of Jesus. Does that exclude the Father? Oh, heavens, no, it doesn't exclude the Father. He is the Savior just as well as the Son. And that's because the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. I agree, there is no God outside of the Father. But Jesus isn't outside of the Father. He is in him and exhausts him. In Jesus dwells the fullness of the deity bodily. John 17:3 is a Trinitarian text. Now, here's something interesting. In the more theological difficulty, Sean said, Jesus was born righteous. Well, that's fine enough to say that Jesus was born righteous. I agree. But here's the scenario. When Adam fell into sin, God said, we as a human race have one thing to expect. One thing. Death. And the only way we evade this one thing, death, as a race, as a people, as a mankind, is through prior obedience and atonement. The Unitarian asserts that one man needed no prior obedience, needed no prior atonement to be made immediately righteous. This is called justification by fiat. It is essentially the same as the Islamic view. God makes righteous those whom he chooses to make righteous, period. And that is very different than the God who speaks through Paul in Colossians 1:20 and says that he reconciled the world to himself, made peace between himself and the world through the cross and through the cross alone. How am I doing, buddy?
You got 5 minutes.
I lost my time. The next passage I'll just note is that we talked briefly about Psalm 45. Now, Psalm 45 indeed was something a psalm written to expect the Messiah. But nevertheless, it is a historical fact that there is a strong Jewish tradition which sought to translate this passage, or excuse me, to understand it, since this is perfectly valid as a matter of grammar. To understand it, your throne is God. Go ahead and read. Just read through the rabbinic interpretations of this passage. You can find it all over the place. It's because they were uncomfortable with calling a man Elohim, as they well should have been. And there is no instance, I will reassert, in the Old Testament where we have men being called Elohim. We have comparisons drawn, and that is it. Now, one other thing that I want to mention is the issue of progressive revelation. The Unitarian says that if, in fact, the New Testament teaches Trinity, I should be able to point to a date on calendar time, I suppose, like, I don't know, AD 101, September the 3rd, where we turn Trinitarian. Now, there's several problems with this. It fails to understand the nature of progressive revelation. Imagine if someone said to you, tell me the date on calendar time when a apple blossom tree turns from the blossoms to the apples. You're going to be able to find a date where it's like you wake up one night and there were blossoms, the next day it's just all apples? Of course not. The first Trinitarians were the New Testament apostles and Jesus Christ, and I don't know exactly who was the first. That's a difficult thing to say, but their teaching is in the New Testament, and that's where I would expect to find it. But in addition to this, I want to note that we often hear that we should have heard something more about this deity of Christ in the book of Acts. They should have made it clear to us. In fact, they should have had a council telling us that Jesus was God to make it clear to all the churches. I'm actually going to turn that around. I'm going to have to say that if Jesus wasn't God, there most certainly should have been a council telling everybody that he wasn't. Why is that? Well, let's go ahead and look at how things work in Acts. In Acts chapter 8, we have this guy named Simon running around claiming to be the divine power. In Acts chapter 10, we have Cornelius about ready to drop on his face and worship Peter. In Acts chapter 12, we have the Phoenicians trying to worship Herod. In Acts chapter 14, we have Paul and Barnabas being declared gods by the people who are listening to them. And then Paul in Malta, he gets called a god there too. In this scenario, it kind of looks like anyone who can utter a complete sentence, much less with a little bit of eloquence, is getting called a god. I mean, you really would have had to have a council saying, hey, let's set these Gentiles straight. I realize that we call upon the name of Jesus to get saved. We get baptized into his name. We call upon his name to cast out demons and to heal people. He's going to be the one who judges the living and the dead. He's the guy that we thank when things go providentially in our favor. But he's not God, guys. Let's make sure we let all these people know that. That's what we would expect if we're going to talk realistically about what the historical scenario would seem to demand from us. At this point, just briefly talking about John 1:3, I find on several occasions the things that I said were not really engaged. The issue about whether autos, or however you'd like to pronounce that, I understand, is going to be translated he or it, is not just a whimsical decision of our own. Like, I like it, you like he, we throw our hands in the air. There are antecedents and successors to pronouns. And the successor to this pronoun seamlessly transitions into the historical life of the person Jesus. Seamlessly. It's he, the same logos, came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's what it says. Now, who came unto his own? Jesus did. Who did not receive him? The people of Israel did not receive Jesus. Seamless transition from the eternal preexistence of Christ leading into his historical existence as a man on our behalf. You know, and at this point, I think it's important just to emphasize the fact that the reason that we are both employing today is indeed the gift of God. It is indeed the gift of God, but it must be employed in submission to God. And that's why it says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God. There are certain things that our wisdom cannot scrutinize. And what we see in this entire debate is an attempt to hold God to a certain scrutiny and standard to live up to how I think things ought to be, how we can conceive things being. And that's the most problematic thing that I see in this debate. It's not letting Jesus, much less the Father, be God. It is making ourselves God. I'm perfectly okay with using reason, and I think I've demonstrated that throughout this discussion and throughout this debate. I'm perfectly okay with that. But I will never use reason in such a way that I can X God out of the picture. And God has told me some hard things to believe, some difficult things to chew on. He's told us all these things, and we need to swallow them because they are his word. And that reason is reason enough. Conceding the stand to you.
You want to stay seated for the question time?
Oh, yeah. What's the plan for that?
I'll just say. We'll just talk. Neither of us really need amplification, do we?
Do you need amplification, man?
Well, we're going to question each other. Fair enough. Right? I mean, as far as I understand. Okay. Yeah. Let me get my little
timer
working?
Here. Is this working? Hello?
Yeah. It doesn't come out of the room speakers.
Oh, okay.
We have to project.
All right.
A little bit.
Fair enough.
So I'm going to interrogate you now?
I was looking forward to it.
Okay. All right. All right. So for the next 10 minutes, I'll be asking Brandt questions. I'm sorry, I should say Mr. Bosserman. You've been so polite this whole time. Yeah. That's a great thing.
I'll get real chummy with him. That's fine with me.
Do you want us to stand or?
Well, yeah, I can go out over the phone network that way they catch.
Oh, the phone network. Okay. Yeah. So long as I have my computer here. So I wrote my questions down on there.
You can set it up there if you want.
I'm okay right here. In his earthly ministry, was Jesus immortal?
The Logos was immortal. Jesus is a person with two natures, and as regards his divine nature, yes, he was immortal. Yeah.
Okay, so Jesus in his earthly ministry was immortal, is what you just said. So if he is immortal, then he cannot die. That's what immortal means.
Most certainly, the divine nature of Jesus cannot die, and it did not die. And in fact, the reason why God had to incarnate to die on our behalf is because only man can die, and that's why he took on human flesh. And human flesh can die.
So you're saying, if I understand you correctly, you're saying that impersonal human nature died on the cross, not God.
No, what I'm saying is that Jesus experienced a human death as a man, because Jesus took on human nature and experiences all that which man does. And that's exactly what I said in my opening statement. And this is where I sometimes get a little bit confused, because I feel like you're arguing against a Docetist as opposed to a Chalcedonian Christian.
Okay, that's fair enough. So I'm not 100% sure that I understood your response. If Jesus cannot die, then he's immortal.
Perhaps, okay? I should reassert my position.
Well, let me just try to ask some clarifying questions. Mm-hmm. If he did really die, if Jesus, the ego, the person we're using the name to talk about, died, then he's not God. So you said that Jesus did not die on the cross, but he experienced a human death. It seems like you're saying Jesus, in one side you're saying, well, Jesus is immortal, which means Jesus cannot die. And at the other side, you're saying he experienced a human death. So isn't a human death dying?
Do you want me to answer everything you just said or just that one statement?
You can say whatever you like.
A human death is dying. I guess that I'm a little confused why you are appealing to categories given to us by Sigmund Freud, like calling Jesus his ego and asking me which his ego was, whether it was the divine logos or whether it was a man. What we have here is a mystery. We have one person with two natures, and he experiences the fullness of both. And the human nature died, the divine nature did not, but nevertheless, that human person, that one person, experienced the realities of both. Okay. And this isn't a new position. This has been on the books for a while.
Since 451, at least. So the reason why I did that was not because I'm influenced by Sigmund Freud, but because in 451, when they hammered out Chalcedon, they talked about these two natures, and they talked about how the human nature is not where his person derives. Mm-hmm. Okay, this whole language of persons and natures and so on, which reeks, in my opinion, of Platonic forms, is the Trinitarian assertion. It's not my assertion. I'm looking at everything holistically. I believe in conditional immortality. I believe that when dead people are dead, they're not alive. In fact, that's how I would define death. So my question to you is, If Jesus did not, the thing that you said makes Jesus' death efficacious for the sins of all people is that he's God, but the thing that makes him God is not what died. So how are our sins paid for?
What I said is that the reason why Jesus was capable of being perfectly righteous without God being unjust and simply making someone righteous by fiat is that another person took on human flesh and lived a perfectly righteous life in Jesus. That's what I said. And Jesus' atonement is efficacious for us because he is our covenantal head. That's a covenantal view of man, and he is righteous on our behalf, and his righteousness flows down from him to the members of his body. I didn't say that his death was only efficacious because he was God. I simply said he could only be righteous because he was God.
Okay, so his death would have been efficacious if he wasn't God.
No, the problematic thing about that is that no man can be righteous after the effects of the fall. We are all worthy of nothing but death and nothing but spiritual death. But you happen to believe, so I think, that one man apparently could just be made righteous by fiat. And I think that flies in the face of everything that the scriptures teach us. The scriptures teach us that God has demanded atonement and obedience as a prerequisite to reconciliation with him. You make it no such prerequisite.
Okay, you've said that. So you're saying that Adam was not righteous when he was created?
No, Adam indeed was righteous, but Adam was not springing forth from a humanity which was under God's wrath. By nature, elements of God's wrath. Radically different scenario. It's rather easy to understand how in a perfect scenario, one man might make us all fall. It's much more difficult to imagine how in an utterly depraved, broken, and dead scenario, one man would jump onto the scene and raise us all up to life. That requires the divine Logos who spoke the world into existence.
Yeah, I agree. Maybe I'll talk more during my, when you ask me questions.
Sure.
In his earthly ministry, was Jesus omniscient?
Yes, the divine Logos was omniscient, and Jesus, the man,
I said Jesus.
Right. So. And Jesus is one person with two natures, and as regards his divine nature,
I'm just talking about the person,
omniscient.
Just to clarify.
But just for the record, when you're just talking about the person, that person has two distinct natures, and therefore it's radically significant for me to mention that as regards his deity, he's omniscient and not his humanity.
Is that a yes, he was omniscient?
Yes, okay. Sure.
Was he lying when he said he didn't know when he was coming back in Mark 13:32?
No, of course not. And I think that what your question is like, if I could compare it to something, would be like if someone said to the Jewish person, hey, is Jesus in Marduk's temple? The Jew would no doubt say, no, he's in his own temple. And they'd be like, well, wait a second. I thought you said that God was omnipresent. And I meant to say God in that first example. I thought you said God was omnipresent. And now you just told me that he's not in Marduk's temple? Wait a second. That's a radical contradiction. And you know what they'd say? You don't understand God. God is a person who can occupy two radically different perspectives at the same time and genuinely occupy them both.
Okay. So one of those perspectives is ignorance. To some degree.
One of those perspectives is limited knowledge, just as God dwells in a temple with four walls.
Okay. So then, if I asked you for, let's just play out a little scenario. I asked you for $5, and you said to me, no, Sean, I don't have $5. And then Ken Westby comes up to you 10 minutes later and asks you for $5, and you give it to him, and I see you do that. And I go up to you, I confront you, and I'm like, Brent, I thought you said you didn't have $5. And you say, yes, well, in my left hand, I did not have $5. But in my right hand, I did. And therefore, I was not lying. And at the same time, both are true. And it seems like that kind of represents the scenario that develops with this two natures, is that in his divinity, he did really know. But in his humanity, he didn't really know. But
I'm going to take that as a question and say that I don't think that represents the scenario, since this is my cross-examination time. And I don't think that's at all analogous to the situation at hand. And there's a reason why it's not analogous, and that's why they call me Brant and not God.
Okay. In John 17:3, you made some comments, which I think I was understanding, but I need more clarification,
I guess.
Who is the only true God according to Jesus?
The only true God is identified as the Father in this passage.
Okay. Well, then you're not a Trinitarian, are you?
No, far from it. Actually, I am a Trinitarian, and because I believe that Jesus and the Father share the same essence, to assert the deity of the Father exclusively does not exclude the Son, any more than to say that Israel is God's only chosen excludes Israel's children, as it says in Amos 3:2. Israel alone have I chosen. That doesn't exclude his sons Judah. It doesn't exclude his sons Levi. It doesn't exclude any of them, because Israel represents the whole of his tribe. That's a covenantal view of man. And we are made in the image of God, and by the same exact right, members of the Trinity may exclusively take on divine titles and represent the whole. That was the point of my opening statement when I discussed the analogy between man and God.
So exclusive does not mean no one else.
Obviously, it doesn't in the case of Israel, when Israel is said to be the one whom God has chosen, and it doesn't exclude his children, does it?
So if I say I'm the only one debating you right now, you wouldn't necessarily believe that others aren't also debating you too.
Right. And Sean, you're right. I wouldn't think that right now. And that's why I call you Sean again and not God.
Okay.
And although
so
there's an analogy between man and God,
it seems like when we get to God, everything changes.
You know, you're right. It is radically different. And again, that's why we call him God and not Pete.
Right. Right. So it seems like if I were to criticize that position, it seems like it's a non-falsifiable position. Anytime we get a little bit of a threat of our God-given logic on the Trinitarian definition, we just say, well, God can do whatever God wants to do. But we know God can't do everything he wants.
Are you asking me a question?
Yeah, I'm getting there. He can't lie, for example. So wouldn't we agree that that's not the case?
Okay, first off, you mentioned it being a non-falsifiable position, and I don't know why we would apply this standard, which is not yet 60 years old, to what must be true and what must be false in regard to theology. And furthermore, the claim that that things must be falsifiable in order to be true is itself not falsifiable, and therefore hardly a very good standard for determining what's true and false. So I don't know why that would be of any issue in this debate. God's word isn't falsifiable. He's God.
Well, I hope it's falsifiable, or else it can't be true. No, but that's a separate issue. Is Jesus
what
Yahweh?
Verse does that come from? Where's the verse that says something must be falsifiable in order for it to be true? And furthermore, God swears by himself when he tells us things, because there's no greater standard by which to swear. There's nothing else that he can appeal to. That makes him God and makes his word absolute. There's no standard we can apply to God like a Platonistic philosopher would. We can't do that to God. He's the Lord. And when he speaks, we have no right to question that. And that's why I'm a Trinitarian.
Is Jesus Yahweh?
Jesus is Yahweh, absolutely. That's clearly the implication in John 10. Romans 10, 9 through 13.
My last question then is, if Jesus is Yahweh and the Father is Yahweh, and I presume you believe the Holy Spirit is Yahweh, then how is Yahweh one? How is it the case that the Shema is true?
Right.
In the sense that the Jewish scribe understood
the way that they are one is they absolutely share the same essence and being, and yet they are three distinct persons. And that is the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of Scripture.
I think it's your turn, yeah.
All right. Wrote some of these down, just a second.
It's good to write them down. I found that.
Question number one. Let me start my timer. There you go. I put it up to my... practically eating it. What am I doing?
The one on the stand is the old.
Oh, okay. So I'll stand up here.
I'll stand over to the side a little bit so you can...
Perfect.
All right. Questions.
Do you think that the Old Testament saints understood that Jesus, the physical temple of stone would be replaced by Jesus? Or by a person?
No.
All right, so they didn't understand that a radical change would take place. Whereas God used to dwell in a temple made of stone, the New Testament teaches that Jesus is the temple of God. And here's my question, does that contradict the Old Testament teaching?
No, I think there's two different things going on here. One is when you have incomplete information, and another is when you have contradictory information. For example, if I say that I'm eating lunch right now, that does not exclude that I'm also drinking water. But if I say I'm only eating lunch, then somebody says, well, are you drinking water? The answer is obviously no, because that's an exclusive claim.
Does Deuteronomy 12 say that there's going to be one dwelling place of God or two? And what is that dwelling place of God described as? Because as I read it, as being described as a permanent place made out of physical materials, certainly not a person. And that would seem to pretty well exclude the temple being a person if I'm going to take this in a wooden manner.
I wouldn't take it in a wooden manner. I would say that Deuteronomy 12, it needs to be read in its context, which is talking about, you know, the city that God will choose, you know, and so on. And once that happened, that was fulfilled. And if God wanted to change it after that, that would be fine.
Right. And so what is the issue then if God wants to reveal afterward that he is a triune Lord who is nevertheless one as a means of later revelation? And what makes that qualitatively different or more contradictory than revealing that the temple is now going to be a person and not an artifice made of stone?
Okay. The temple can be torn down, and Jesus can embody the temple in the sense that God dwells in him, which I firmly believe. But at the same time, that's not the same thing. I think we're talking about two different issues here. It seems like Jesus is somebody who confesses the same belief as that Jewish scribe. And we know that Jewish scribe was a non-Trinitarian. And we know that to this day, Jews consider the Trinity to be a contradiction, not just a extrapolation on the text, because of, you know, and I've already indicated, you know, all the pronouns and all the exclusive texts and so on, that God is a singular individual in the Old Testament. So I would say it's a contradiction. It's not an extrapolation in the same direction.
All right. So you've already admitted that the Old Testament Jews had no understanding that the temple would be replaced with a person, a radical difference. Do you think that the intertestamental Jews understood that the temple was going to be replaced with a person?
I have no idea.
Well, I'll just say from my reading, I think it highly likely that they did not. And so what we have here is the New Testament teaching something which is not taught anywhere in the Old Testament, that the temple would be replaced with a person. And nevertheless, it is the culmination of the Old Testament's teaching, not a contradiction of it. And I can see no discernible explanation that you've given us so far as to why God cannot reveal himself to be triune in the New Testament, despite the fact that it was unforeseen by the Old, and it was unforeseen by the intertestamental Jews. And nevertheless, it's the culmination of that teaching. Why is that any more problematic or contradictory than the other? Would you agree that human flesh is not stone, and therefore there would seem to be some incompatibility? Or do you agree with me that there's progressive revelation, and therefore we can have radically new ideas in the New Testament?
I agree with everything you just said. I agree that there is progressive revelation in the Scriptures, and that revelation progressively revealed to us that the way God was going to save the world was through a human being that he brought into existence in the womb of Mary, according to Matthew 1:18, was the beginning of Jesus, the genesis of Jesus, who then lived a perfect life and died. These are all things that God, according to the Old Testament, cannot do. So these are contradictions. God cannot begin, God cannot die, God cannot be ignorant. So it's a contradiction. It's not a extrapolation in the same direction.
I guess at this point I have to add another question. At one point you said in this debate it's a moot point whether or not Jesus pre-exists, and yet you just said that Jesus had a beginning to his human existence, and that's absolutely certain from Matthew. How can you affirm those two things at once, that it's a moot point if he pre-existed, when that would directly contradict what you just said about Matthew?
I don't believe I said it was a moot point.
I think my statement was, all statements that you would make affirming the preexistence of Jesus do not dislodge my Unitarian position, because there are Unitarians, even in this room, who believe that Jesus did preexist. So saying that Jesus preexisted is not really going to dislodge my position.
Certainly dislodges the position that his existence began, as you just said, at his birth, wouldn't it?
Say that again.
I said it certainly dislodges your position to affirm the preexistence of Christ. It dislodges your position that Jesus began at his birth. And you played up the word geneseos, and so I'm just saying it seems to me like you can't say it's inconsequential if he preexisted. It directly contradicts your theology.
I totally agree. It's not inconsequential that he preexisted. Okay. My point is not that it doesn't matter whether or not he preexisted. My point is, if you absolutely affirm and prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus did preexist, then that does not prove the Trinity. The Trinity is this floppy doctrine with all these ins and outs, and it's very slippery. I'm sorry that the word falsifiable offends you in some way, but it's just a word that conveys an idea, and the idea is that you can. It's like Jell-O. You push it on one side, you can come out the other side. And somebody could define any sort of thing. Like, somebody could say, Peter is the one who tempted Eve in the garden, you know, because Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." And somebody could come up with a bizarre theory like that and say, well, falsifiable doesn't matter, so, you know, my theory stands. You know, it just seems like if we get rid of the idea of reason and falsifiability, we're left with just a mess on
our
hands.
You said earlier that Jesus had to be capable of sinning in order to be truly human. Jesus right now is the one who mediates our salvation on behalf of God, before God. Do you believe that Jesus right now can sin? And if you don't believe that, do you believe he's still human, or has he turned into something else?
I have no idea whether or not Jesus can still sin.
Wouldn't that kind of put you in a pretty worrisome position as regards your salvation?
No.
And almost make God as capricious as a law, because you have no idea if this man who got by in his human existence might not do so for the rest of eternity.
No, I don't think of it that way at all, because it seems like if somebody has lived on earth in the midst of the present evil age in first century Palestine, of all places, and did that, was able to do that with God's empowerment by the Holy Spirit, being wholly submitted to God's influence in his life, you know, not just that, but he was also begotten in a virginal sense, which puts him in the category of the first Adam before sin, not regular humans, that I would have every reason to believe he would continue in that direction. I have faith in my Lord that he is going to remain righteous, just like I have faith in God that he's going to remain righteous.
So what you have faith, though, in is something that ultimately you have to believe. If he's human, he ultimately could sin. And that puts your salvation in jeopardy and all hope in jeopardy. Because the one person who you trust in order to be human, you say, must be capable of sinning. And if he is capable of sinning, he is just as capable today as he was before, because he is still a man. And other than the answer no, why not?
I think I'm supposed to answer.
Does
that
he
question.
Cease to be human in the presence of God?
You're not allowed to take on the audience during this part. That'll come in a second.
Fair enough.
So you're saying that being able to sin is a necessary property.
You said that. You said that.
And that I'm just trying to repeat the question.
Okay.
So being able to sin is a necessary property of being human.
Mm-hmm.
So the alternative would be one can be a human without the property of ability to sin.
Amen. That's what Trinitarians say. And that's what we say about Jesus. He was a human in every real sense of the word, absolutely true human, and there was no possibility ultimately that he would sin. And that's what you're saying about Jesus now, but you won't say it about him then.
Well, I think my point was that he was really tempted. And if you are really tempted, then you really can fall for the temptation.
That's where I disagree.
That's what
a temptation is.
Thing or whatever, let's say it's a bad thing, you know, whatever, I can't think of a hypothetical, and you are genuinely tempted by that, that means that you could grasp at that, you could take that, and in fact you wanted to, and it was something that was available. It wasn't like I didn't dare you to like levitate off the ground or something, you know. So it's got to be something, a temptation. In order for it to be a temptation, it has to be something that's desirable and possible.
Right.
And if you're taking away the possibility aspect, it's not a temptation anymore. I'm sorry.
All right. So you still believe that Jesus could sin because he's human. I don't know if I understand that or not. But the last question I'm going to ask, because I'm running out of time, is that you said that. I mean, I've heard it said, and I don't know if this is still your position today. In Genesis 1:27, when God says, "Let us make man in our image," 1:26. He's speaking to the angels. I just want to know how you square this with Isaiah 44:24, in which God says, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth alone." If he's speaking to the angels, and nevertheless it says here he does it alone, how do you square those two passages? Just interested.
Sure, just going back to the last thing. There is a possibility that in the resurrected body, sin is no longer to occur. And if that were the case, Jesus is no longer able to sin, but he was able to sin as a human being. So
is he still
that
a human being?
Yes, he's a resurrected human being. He's the pinnacle of humanity, the trailblazer, the one who we're all destined to be in his likeness. As far as the Genesis 1:26, it's not me. It's NIV study people saying God's talking to the angels. Not a distinctly a Unitarian viewpoint to say that. Furthermore, in regards to God's creation of the heaven and the earth, he did do that alone. When we're talking about the creation of man, he involved the angels. According to Trinitarian commentary, I'm saying these things. This is not even my own distinctly Unitarian.
But the text says specifically, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and the one who formed you in the womb," taking credit even for the creation of man, seeming that creation of heaven and earth includes everything, not just the heavens and the earth, but man as well. That's the rhetorical value of Genesis 1. He's saying he did all of that alone.
Okay. Just because God did form Isaiah in the womb or whoever is being spoken to there does not mean that that's what's being talked about when he says, "I alone created the heavens and the earth." You know, I think that's not... So...
What do we do now? Concluding?
Okay. I used to... what's our time for the concluding?
10 minutes each.
Oh, 10?
You want to do 5? Let's just do 5.
Five each.
I used to wrestle in high school, and I can definitely... the matches at most last 6 minutes. Definitely feel that this has been an excellent interchange, and I appreciate Mr. Bosserman's kindness and his mental acuity on the matters at hand. You know, he's certainly done his homework, and I appreciate that, and he's definitely brought up some good things that I need to
At the same time, you know, I still need to ground my beliefs in the Bible. Not that he's not saying that, but the beliefs of the Bible, as I understand it, is that God is one. That there is only one Yahweh. I think I misquoted Shabbat earlier when it said Yahweh is one. That's not what it says. There's only one Yahweh, right? So if there's only one Yahweh, that means there's not two Yahwehs. And if we say only doesn't mean only, then we've just broken language. And then by what sense can we understand other things like the forgiveness of sins or whatever else? So language is extremely important because it's God's vehicle to communicate meaning to us. There's been a lot of things brought up during this debate, a lot of texts that we could look at and so on. And we could probably talk, you know, the rest of the evening together about each of those texts, exegesis and so on. But I think the bottom line for my position is that Jesus did things that God says God cannot do. And when the scriptures speak about what God can and cannot do, I have to take that seriously. So if the scripture says that God cannot die, which is what mortally, 1 Timothy 1:17, then I have to say that whoever dies is not God. I mean, that's just a logical, necessary thing. So Jesus said in agreement with the Jewish scribe that the Lord your God is one Lord. He is one Yahweh. And the scribe repeats back to him, yes, you've got it. That's exactly it. He alone is God. There's no other God besides him. I have to take that seriously because Jesus is talking about this issue. Now, if we're going to bring up representational deity, which, you know, it's just like my topic of the weekend anyhow. Jesus himself used that argument in John chapter 10 when he was accused of blasphemy. He said, look, I said, does not the scripture say, I said, you are gods? And if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, why is it not my case to call myself the son of God? Jesus is claiming representational deity there by quoting Psalm 82:6 in John chapter 10. This is not my idea. I'm closing out a text. I'm reading it out of the text. From Jesus himself. So, in conclusion, I think that the Trinity is something that is very confusing. I think it's something that developed after the Bible by very intelligent people, much more intelligent than myself. But in the end, I have to say, the Trinity seems like it's a solution to a problem that doesn't really exist. It seems like the Trinity is trying to solve the problem of two gods, or three gods. And I don't find two gods or three gods. So if I don't have the problem, I don't need the solution.
I really do want to thank Mr. Dave. He's done a lot of hard work, and I've appreciated having him here, as well as all of you. I think it's fantastic that we have people gathered to talk about this most pertinent topic. It really is important. And I've labored today to argue both fiercely and respectfully. This is such an important thing to me because this is literally an issue that has broken my family in half. I mean, it has. This is a reality about the whole issue of the Trinity for me. And there are people here that I love. And right now I've got to speak some hard things because I actually claim that I believe in Jesus Christ as my God and Savior with a straight face. And I have to say that if I engage this debate as though our difference was strictly a matter of intellect, strictly an issue of clash of exegesis and reading of the text, I would not be honoring the Word of God when what it calls me to do as an apologist is to call men to repentance. I'm not trying to say this to be condescending or rude, but my job is to do that if I believe in this Word. It's very easy for us to see how Paul would have contrasted himself with the Greek philosophers, saying, look, you worship to an unknown God. You guys don't have it figured out. I mean, we can all kind of sympathize with that. We don't believe that the Greek philosophers had it right. The more difficult one, though, is when Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, woman, you worship that which you do not know. It's kind of harsh. Anyone know what the Samaritan religion was about? I mean, they worshiped Yahweh. They believed in the law. They went to their temple. The real difference is largely a political one and a matter of location. Maybe Jesus is coming down on this lady pretty hard, you might think. But the problem with the Samaritan religion was much bigger than a different location of the temple. The problem with the Samaritan religion was that it made the convenience and the ends of man trump those of God. It made man into the focus, man into the center, as opposed to God. And what I fear is that's what I think I see happening with Unitarianism. Let's look at the three things that we're told in Genesis 3 are the problems, just as the seeds of man-made religion. The first thing that we see happening in Genesis chapter 3 is we see Satan talking to Adam and Eve, and he says to him, "Did God really tell you that if you eat from this tree, you're going to die?" And he asks Adam and Eve to be the judge. He says, "You step back. It's real simple. Don't even necessarily believe me. Just step back. You be the judge between me and God. That simple. You take on the autonomous position. You be the measure. You have the reason to decide which one of us is telling the truth or not. And heck, see if it's falsifiable what God said. That's what you need to do." He called us to be the measure of God. And I fear that that is exactly what we have happening today when it comes to the Unitarian position. God has spoken, and there is no consideration whatsoever. The only type of reasoning we do thereafter is reasoning in submission to him, not reasoning in order to critique him. The next thing that the devil told these two was that they could be like God, essentially. You know, they're not really all that different. This creator-creature distinction, that divide, it's actually a little more blurry than you think, Adam and Eve. You guys really aren't that different. And I fear that the same blurring of the line between the creator and the creature is happening today in the Unitarian position. We saw that God, in order to be who he is and to manifest his attributes and nature, needs his creation, making him as dependent on his creature as the creature is dependent on him. This is to do is exactly what Satan told Adam and Eve to do in the garden. And then the third thing that he told them is he said, "You know what? Did God tell you you were going to die? That's the consequences for this race, for you, for all of us. Did he tell you that the unavoidable consequence of sin was death?" He doesn't know what he's talking about. And you know what? I wouldn't suggest for a moment that the Unitarian has come around and said, no, men did not die thereafter. But you know what they do? They make one exception. Sounds pretty minuscule, doesn't it? One son of Adam didn't have to die. One son of Adam did not experience this spiritual death. One son of Adam was made righteous by fiat without any prior atonement, any prior obedience, and like that brought into the presence of God. In the slightest of ways, we have this one man who stands outside of the rest simply by fiat. And Satan's lie, although it be false for the whole of humanity, was not false for this one man. For this one man, he did not experience death as the race so deserved. And I see these same lies. And that's what concerns me. I don't say that to be rude or derogatory, but because I have to preach the truth and I have to preach repentance. What I see here is not just a clash of exegesis. I see a unwillingness to submit to the word of God until he fits into our box. And God will never come to us on those terms. So if I'm going to be consistent, I have to end this debate with a prayer. And here I do. Father, I pray for your grace as you've graced me. I am so utterly undeserving of any good thing that I have ever had. And God, I pray that you will grant to everyone in this room the capacity to submit to your Son, God in the flesh. You'll place your Spirit upon us so that he will cry out through us, Abba Father, unto your praise. And I pray that by your Spirit and your Son, you will remove the veil that sits on many of our eyes so that we can see the truth in your word clearly. I pray all of this in the name of your Son, by your Spirit, for you are the God by whom, through whom, and to whom are all things.